everyone. Thanks for checking out the Citizens Podcast. We are the high school student ministry at Maranatha Bible Church, and we meet on Sundays at 11 a.m. in the student wing. If you enjoy this podcast, we would love it if you posted it on your Instagram story and tag at MBC Citizens. Thanks again for joining us, and enjoy.
All right. Well, good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, listen, Jeff mentioned about Easter. Next week, we're going to be, and I'll touch on this later, but we're going to be talking about Palm Sunday. So following the events of Jesus' final days, the Sunday before he was crucified, we're going to be looking over the days, looking over that day specifically, and how even all of that is essentially pointing back to the Old Testament as well. And that's going to be how we kind of conclude this series. But again, do just want to reiterate what Jeff said in regards to Easter itself. Raise your hand if you're going to be here for Easter, if you know you're going to be here for Easter. Huh? You're playing drums? Nice. All right. Well, many of you I saw were raising your hands for the fact that you'll be here on Easter. I haven't had many people actually approach me yet to come talk to me about serving. So I did see there's a lot of you that are going to be here. So maybe it is something that you were just planning on doing without saying anything. You just assumed you were going to do it. But just come let me know so I have an idea. Again, if you're going to be here, I really encourage you to get involved. You still have time to go to the service and be a part of that. But it would be at the beginning of every other service if you could. If you could just do one, great. Just communicate that with me. I'm trying to put together a team of us. In an ideal world, all of us are doing it. But again, this is a perfect opportunity for you to serve, a very easy way to do so. And it's a blessing. You know, it's a privilege that we have to do that. And so don't let it go to waste. You want to be a part of it. Trust me. So yeah, let me know. Just wanted to quickly reiterate that before we get into our message today. Today, we're going to continue our series here called Easter Eggs. So last time, if you weren't here, we introduced this series. It's just a quick three-part series where we're looking at the life of Jesus. But essentially, rather than looking at Jesus himself in the Gospels, primarily, we're also looking at Jesus in the Old Testament as well. You know, a lot of the times you'll say, well, Jesus is introduced in the New Testament. And you'll maybe hear that, or you'll see that even as you read Scripture, that he comes and he's born, right? In the Gospels, we have those accounts, and we see that it's recorded. Jesus came to this earth, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins, and he rose again. And when he rose again, he ascended back to heaven, and that began the church. From there, the gospel advanced and spread. And we did the whole series on Acts where we covered that. But I did want to just take some time to cover the events surrounding these final days of Jesus, but showing you as well that it's not only in the New Testament that we find Jesus. As a matter of fact, we see traces of Jesus across time. From the beginning of time, as we look back at the Old Testament, from the very beginning, God is pointing to his son, Jesus, right? He's not just in the New Testament. He's all over God's word. And so, again, leading up to Easter, I just want to spend some time looking at the life of Jesus, primarily, of course, looking back at how the Old Testament points us to Jesus through prophecy. And as we know, of course, that would mean and that would suggest that a lot of these things that are being written in the Old Testament or thousands or hundreds of years before they actually happen. And that's astonishing for us. And it's incredible to see that. It should amaze us. It should bring us to a place of awe. And sometimes it doesn't, right? We read passages like we did last week, and it really isn't as inspiring or as awe-inspiring as it should be. But my goal is for us to, one, be amazed at how God has had a plan from the very beginning, but also to be able to point back at the Old Testament and know the purpose behind and the reason behind why we're seeing what we're seeing. A lot of the times we'll read through the Old Testament, and that includes Isaiah 53, which is the passage we looked at last week, and it's pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to who we know to be Jesus now. But then when it was written, it was just pointing to the one that was to come, right? They didn't know Jesus. They hadn't seen Jesus, right? Jesus wasn't here yet. And so they just knew that they were to await this anointed one. Essentially, that's what Messiah means. That's where that word comes from. It means anointed in the Hebrew language. There's a Greek version of that word too, and it's Christos, which is where we get the word Christ. So again, just so you know, Jesus Christ is what he's known as, but Christ is not necessarily his name, just an FYI. It's Jesus, but we refer to him as Christ, as the Messiah. That's what he became understood as, and is understood as that today. But if you look at the Old Testament, of course, you won't see Jesus' name all over the place like you do in the New Testament, although they are talking about the same person. It's just that when you look at the Old Testament, you see, like we saw last week, things like the servant of God or the son of God, the son of David. So, again, this is pointing to the Messiah, this anointed one, the king that's to come, and we know him to be Jesus, right? But these people lived in expectation of this coming king, this Messiah. But as we look through the Old Testament, even as we looked at the prophecy last week that was written over half a century before Jesus actually came, people, this Jewish people, they lived in this expectation of an arrival of a king. However, it was not in the manner in which they awaited him. We see that last week he was a suffering servant of God, but not only was he a savior to the Jewish people, he's a savior to all people, as the prophecy states. This is just one of the very many prophecies that we see in the Old Testament that points to and alludes to the person that was to come. Again, the Jewish people, however, didn't live in expectation of this kind of king, this coming king. They didn't even understand when he came to this earth that he was the one that the Old Testament was talking about. But we know that he did come. This king, this long-awaited king, the Messiah, he did come to this earth, and it was, in fact, Jesus. Because we have the complete Word of God, because we have the New Testament too, because we have the entire collection of the Bible, we can see, okay, well, yeah. For us, every time we read like this prophecy or everything that's in the New, in the Old Testament, it seems very clear to us that, yes, because we have the New Testament, it's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus fulfills these perfectly. And so, again, we see from this time on, right, from the moment Jesus comes and the time that he leaves and the church begins to spread, although most people would say, oh, they're still living in the expectation, right, of this Messiah, several people understood. Several people looked back at the Old Testament and saw Jesus and listened to what he had to say. And because of that, they understood that the Messiah had come and he had saved them. He had brought life to all people. They look back at the Old Testament. They look at the prophets, right? They look at Samuel, Acts chapter 3, verse 24. Again, the beginning of the church. It says this, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." These days. The things that these prophets are talking about, they're talking about now. They're talking about him. Talking about Jesus. And so again, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things that we're reading about in the Old Testament. And I don't want us to miss what the Old Testament says about God. And so I think it's really important for us to continue to cross-reference. When you read something in the New Testament, see how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that came thousands of years ago, hundreds of years before he was even born. And how Jesus, right, is not some accident. It's not by chance, or he didn't come to this earth, right? Jesus didn't come to this earth, and because he came and because us as believers, as Christians, acknowledge him as Messiah, they didn't look back at ancient writings and say, okay, well, this is good for us. We should promote this. This is the text. This is the scripture we need to believe in. This points to, and this kind of makes sense with the narrative that we want to work together. No. All of this stuff that we're talking about, all of the scripture, everything that's in the New Testament, right, in the Old Testament, they were written in the Old Testament and was written long before that. And people believed and believed wholeheartedly in the Old Testament. And so this isn't just a group of people trying to create this false story, but no, they're pointing back at what everybody already acknowledged to be fact and true and had been true for years. And now the time had come where Jesus, the fulfillment of those promises, was here. And if that's not enough for us, Jesus confirms that himself as well. And so today, I do want to look at the gospel account of Jesus kind of sharing these different witnesses, but I also want to take some time to look back at the Old Testament because some of the things that he talks about too points back to what these people believed and knew to be true, what was said thousands, again, hundreds of years before he was even there. And so he kind of, again, lays claim to who he is and makes these incredible statements, really, and we'll look into that this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. It's going to be John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 47. And here, we're going to find that Jesus, he gives this fivefold testimony to who he is. He's going to give a testimony beyond his own regarding of himself, right? He's in this moment, he's standing before his accusers. These people are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, breaking the law. However, before their own legalistic laws, he can't break God's laws. And so he explains, listen, to these religious leaders, that my relationship with God, right, my relationship with God the Father, it works in a way that I have to be fully submitted to God. He is willfully submitted to God, and he can't help but to work and to heal and to perform these miracles on the Sabbath day. And again, this is relevant because this controversy is happening during this day that's supposedly a day of rest. But obviously, we talked about that in our last series. We talked about the Sabbath was an important day for people to rest and find rest in God. But now it's become more of like this legalistic thing. There's so many rules and things tied to it that it's like almost laborsome or cumbersome. Like people don't even look forward to the Sabbath anymore because there's so many laws and rules that are tied to it. And again, it's become this weird burden for them. But again, Jesus is talking about how he is working under the authority of God, under his own authority, as he healed this man on the Sabbath day. And he did it in complete submission to God the Father. He explains that he is the perfect reflection of the work and the will of God the Father, that both of them are the same. And again, that's an incredible statement, an incredible proclamation for somebody to stand before them and say, listen, me and the Father are one. I'm the Son of God. Again, we know that this is what ultimately led him to be crucified, for this blasphemy, to lay claim to such a thing. However, he's not just saying this and not providing evidence. Jesus knows, right? Anyone can say a statement, and we know that to be true, right? I can stand before you here and say, I'm a frying pan. But unless I show you proof and evidence, you won't believe me. I can say anything. I can make claims. Anybody here have a friend who just claims to be the best at something, and we all know they're not, right? Oh, I'm the best at this, or I'm the best at this, or I once saw this. Or I once did this. It's one thing for somebody to say something, and it's another for them to show evidence of it, correct? Right? Obviously, your personal experience and your personal testimony is worth some weight. However, to find things that corroborate those truths is important, especially in trying to prove something, to lay a case for what you're saying. And Jesus knows that, right? Just like anyone else, he's not exempt from this in a situation where he has to prove something to man, right? That's just natural. People expect that, right? If you don't have any of that stuff, if you don't have any testimony or witness, then why should people care? Why would people listen? If you can't, in some ways, point to what you're saying to be true, prove it to some extent, point to external factors, maybe even internal to some extent, but again, my personal claims are one thing. To have evidence that corroborates my statements is another. And so Jesus here, he stands before his accusers and he says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Again, this just goes back to a principle that they believed and held fast to, and even we do today, right? He points back to something in the Old Testament that's been around for ages in Deuteronomy chapter 19, right? It says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so again, Jesus explained to these religious leaders that he was God, but his testimony alone was not enough for them. And so likewise, anyone else, Jesus, he goes beyond just making these claims about himself, but he actually then goes on to give evidence about his true identity by pointing to the evidence beyond what he himself had claimed. And he does those, and he does that by pointing to five different things. As you look through the passage, you'll see here, he cites different evidences. One is the witness of John the Baptist. That's the first thing that he does. And then he points to the witness of the miraculous works that he performed. The witness of the Father. And he points to the witness of Scripture and the witness of Moses, which in some ways are in tandem with each other. However, as we look through this passage here really quick, I do want to just go back to each one and look back at each section here so we can really understand what's being said. I'm going to read this whole passage for us here, verses 32 to 47, and then we'll one by one go through each of these witnesses. And then, like I said, at some at each section here, in some ways, look back at the Old Testament and see how these things were also part of the bigger picture, part of the plan from the very start. Okay, so follow along with me here, verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, again, John the Baptist here, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, what he was doing just before he gave this, by the way, healing a man, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom has sent. For whom he has sent, again, pointing to himself. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in the Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? So again, here, Jesus says a lot, and he points to these different things. And say, hey, listen, here's why I'm saying these things, and this is why I can say these things and lay claim to being the Son of God, because of 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And the first thing that he says is, again, the witness of John the Baptist. So the testimony of John the Baptist, again, is the first thing that Jesus points to. And we're introduced to John the Baptist here in the book of John in chapter 1. And that can be a little confusing because it's two Johns, John and John. But I don't want you to confuse that the Apostle John is John the Baptist. The Apostle John is separate to the man that is introduced in the first chapter, which is, of course, John the Baptist. John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, is a follower of John the Baptist, who then, before Jesus began his ministry, followed him. And then once Jesus was identified as the one who he was proclaiming to be the Messiah, he then followed Jesus. Hopefully that makes sense to you there. But again, John the Baptist's mission was to more than just baptize people, right? Obviously, that's in his name. I don't want you to think all he did was just baptize people. John the Baptist is all he did. No, his main mission was to essentially prepare the way for Jesus. John the Baptist, when you think of him, is he was preparing the way for Jesus. He was preparing the way for the Savior. John the Baptist, a few little insights about him. He was related to Jesus. Their mothers were relatives. He lived as a pretty rugged man. In essence, he lived a pretty rugged lifestyle in mountain areas around Judea, between the city of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. The Bible kind of talks about even some of the clothes that he wears, these camel hairs, these leather belts that he had, a very simple diet of locusts and honey. But he lived a very simple life, and he lived a very focused life, right? He understood the mission he had to proclaim the kingdom and do the work that was set before him. And the fact that some of his followers recognized the Savior, right, recognized Jesus to be the Messiah, indicates he did a pretty good job at identifying who he was, to pointing and paving the way for Jesus. But what's also interesting here is I want to point out again the whole premise of this series is that he's also the fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist was also somebody that the Old Testament pointed to, right? This was prophesied to happen, that there would be somebody that would come and pave the way, prepare the way for Jesus before he ever even came. So again, this is all part of God's plan as well. John the Baptist is here on purpose, intentionally, to make way for Jesus. Hundreds of years before Christ, or before the Christ, right, Jesus and John were born, Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. So here, again, as you look at the text here, it should be on the screen in Isaiah chapter 40. If not, I'll read it for you. Isaiah is speaking of the Lord's messenger who he's going to cry out from a barren place, preparing the way for the Lord. And the idea is that the Lord is coming to his people as a triumphant king, and he has the road prepared before him. Isaiah 40 says this, a voice cries, there you go, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain, and every hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. If you've lived here for long enough, you've seen road work, right? I feel like they have that every single day. They finish a roundabout, they make a new roundabout. They finish a road, they create a new road. They're just, it's just a game for them at this point, but you've seen that, right? And maybe you've not actually experienced it, most of us, maybe none of us, but you somewhat understand the process that goes into creating a road or creating a path, right? I can't just show up in a place, I can't just show up anywhere and just lay down asphalt and make a road or make a path. Why? Because it's uneven. There might be rocks, right? They'll dig out rocks. They'll make it really smooth and flat. They have to remove any obstacle or anything that's in the way. They have to make sure that it's perfect so that when they lay down the road, there are no bumps. It's not uneven. There's no divots. There's nothing. And it's smooth. And it's cleared up. The engineers are responsible for doing so. Not just laying down the road, but the preparation that goes with it itself. Prior to building a road, there is preparation that takes place, and that is exactly what John did, essentially. John, in essence, he knew that God was sending his son, and his role and obligation was to prepare the way for him, to remove any obstacles that stood in his way for Jesus to come and have a ministry here on earth, to be able to make a straight path for others. And so John, he came to smooth the surface, make straight the path for the Messiah. And this is the passage here that points to it, right? We even see this man from the wilderness that would prepare the way for the Lord. Here, as we read the New Testament, we find that John the Baptist is the perfect fulfillment of what is being said here. And even when he is introduced, he acknowledges this. He in his introduction, he's fulfilling this as you hear about John for the first time in this chapter. In John chapter 1, there's a cross-reference there, but I'll read it for you. Verses 19 and 28, these men, these Jews approach him, right? They sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? Who's this guy who just lives a simple life in the wilderness, who wears these interesting clothes, he has this weird diet, but He's teaching these things, and people are following him, and they believe what he's saying. They're asking him, who are you? Are you Elijah, they ask him. No, he say, he says, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No. Are you a prophet? No. Then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said this, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says. So he's not only the fulfillment of this prophecy here, he's also pointing directly at what was said hundreds of years ago and saying, hey, listen, I'm just fulfilling my obligation here. I know my responsibility. I this is who I am. I'm not the Messiah, but I'm just preparing the way for him. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whom sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. He says here, I'm not the Messiah, but his role was to get the people ready for him. Get the people ready for the Messiah. He didn't come to focus attention on himself. Again, his humility and just the way he lives and the way he dresses kind of points to that. But he is not the Messiah, and he understands this. His job was just to point to him. And Jesus knew when he is giving this account, again, remember Jesus standing before them giving testimony of who he is. He knew that these people knew who John the Baptist was. And for a time even, maybe until that very moment, they believed in his teachings. So he's saying, hey, listen, John the Baptist, you guys believe this guy. And he was prophesied about. Don't believe me. Take his word for it. Because who he's talking about, who he's pointing to is me. And as you continue to read John chapter 1 there after that, the day after, he sees Jesus and he proclaims the same thing here. The day after they ask him who he was, he sees Jesus walking to him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, it was obvious to John, Jesus was the Messiah, the King. And John the Baptist wilderness, ministry in the wilderness, right, crying out in the wilderness, was again this message of repentance to prepare a way for the Lord. And just lastly here on John the Baptist, I love how Jesus kind of closes with his testimony of John the Baptist. He says he was a burning and shining lamp and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. There's this really cool quote from William Barclay, and I'll read it to you, talking about this section. He says, he said that John was the lamp which burns and shines. That was a perfect tribute to him. A lamp bears a borrowed light. It is not light itself. It is lit. B, John had warmth, for his was not a cold message of the intellect, but the burning message of a kindled heart. C, John had light. The function of light is to guide, and John pointed men on the way to repentance and to God. D, in the nature of things, a lamp burns itself out. In giving light, it consumes itself. John was to decrease while Jesus increased. The true witness burns himself out for God. And I think, again, that sums up John's life perfectly. As we look at our own lives, we often fail to appreciate how important it is, the preparing work of the Lord. However, any great work of God begins with great preparation. Maybe you look at your own life. Let's get here really practical just for one second. Maybe you look at your own life. If you never really accepted the gospel, the gospel's never taken root in your life, all of this doesn't make any sense to you. You don't believe it. And maybe because there's so many distractions and idols in your heart that are impeding the gospel to really take root in your life. You've not prepared a way. There's not been that process of preparation for the gospel to penetrate your heart. And I don't want you to take that lightly. To dismiss the gospel because of things that you've got pent up or stored up in your heart that are blocking the way for the gospel. John wonderfully fulfilled this important ministry, and he testified of the one. Again, any great work of God begins with great preparation. And then he points to his works. If you look at verse 36, he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works of the Father has given me to accomplish. The works that I am doing bear witness about me to the about me that the Father has sent me." So the miracles he has done, what the Father has done through him, was in and of itself a witness. But of course, these miracles weren't enough, right? Many of the apostles, they also performed miracles. So again, that doesn't prove what he's saying to be true on itself, right? And it definitely, it doesn't prove deity, right? All there are several apostles that we read about and that perform miracles. And so again, the idea of him performing miracles makes him God would suggest that these other guys were as well. And we obviously know that's not the case, right? That doesn't make sense. So what's happening here? What does this mean? What's so special about his miracles? Miracles are a part of it in and of itself. It's not the full picture, but I do want to just take note before we go on here of a few things. What's cool about Jesus' miracles is that it's a little bit different than those that we read about, right? His apostles, right? He didn't have to pray for others to be healed. He just kind of healed them, right? If he just walks up to somebody, if somebody needed to be healed or whatever it was, he was blind, deaf, or whatever, he didn't have to even pray for that to change. He just kind of did it. If you look at the book of Acts, which we already did, remember a few months ago, we read about Peter going to the front of the temple. He's at the gate of the temple, and there's this guy who's been there for over 3 decades, and he's sitting there with coins because he knows so many people are going to cross there, and he just sits there waiting for money. And people knew him to be lame. He couldn't walk. And Peter, he walks up and goes past him, and he's asking him for change, and he says, "Listen, I have no money to give you. I have no silver or anything to offer. However, I do know one who can heal you, Jesus Christ." And under his authority, he told him, "Rise up and walk." Again, even Peter knows, and his followers know, that when they perform miracles too, they're not doing it of their own authority. They're doing it under the authority of God, of Jesus. And of course, Jesus, then when he performs the miracles, is different because he's not doing it under the authority of somebody else. He's doing it from his own authority. Something that even the people recognize, that he was different, right? These people healed in the name of Jesus. Jesus healed them because he was Jesus. Right, Luke 4, it says, and they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Right, these demons, even they listen, right? They shudder. He speaks with authority. And that's important in this text of the present controversy that's going on right now, is because he healed this paralyzed man that was paralyzed for over 38 years. But again, just because he has these many works, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is God, but it does 100% point to the deity of Jesus. And again, this is highlighted in the Old Testament, right? With this process of going back, I want to just quickly point to a prophecy here in Isaiah again. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and you shall... And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Again, those are just some examples of the things that Jesus did, but the majority of the miraculous works of Jesus were simple acts of love and compassion and mercy for those who needed it, for those who needed help. And it's in these works that we bear witness to the heart of God. And I think one of the reasons why, again, these people missed these miraculous works to be a sign of the Messiah was because, again, these people were expecting these signs that they found in the Old Testament, these prophecies, to be fulfilled through miracles that would give them freedom of the circumstance, right? They wanted miracles that would not be those of compassion and mercy, but they wanted power, miraculous power, military strength. They wanted somebody to come and reign. And they wanted to see that kind of king, not somebody who came and would serve and love and have compassion and save them, but save them spiritually, save their hearts, save their lives through his sacrifice. And they missed it because the miraculous works that he did didn't fit in with what they expected of the Messiah, and so they didn't receive the witness of Jesus' works. But not only his works, there is then the witness of the Father. And again, this one is interesting because in verse 37, he says that he himself bore witness about me. His voice you have not heard, and his form you have not seen. He does, you do not have his word abiding in you. So what is Jesus talking about? How is that possible? How is it that he can be a witness for him, however, these people have never heard of him or have never seen him? Could it be that he's referring to his baptism? Again, when Jesus is baptized, God, he's audible to some extent for John. It could also be that he's pointing to Scripture, as we'll see in the next section. You see that in God's word right through prophecy from the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3. You see that God, after Adam and Eve sin, he speaks to Satan, he speaks to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Again, this is a prophecy, one of the very first ones that God says, hey, listen, you might bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. Right? Jesus would die, but he would not stay dead. God's plan for redemption, right, for his people included this death from the very beginning, but Jesus would conquer death and he would conquer Satan. And again, there's no doubt that this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled through Jesus. However, I think what's interesting here when he says the testimony of the Father is the testimony of the witness of God to the human heart. The witness of the Father is open to the heart that will receive it. The witness of the Father is open to the heart that will receive it. Jesus says they can't hear God and the Father audibly or see him, but they have his word. Right? These people were consumed with his word, right? They read his scripture and they knew it like the back of their hand. So how is it so that they would not receive the Father and receive his testimony? And the reason is because they do not have his word abiding in them. They are guilty because they do not abide in the Father, and neither does he in them. They're reading God's word, and they may know and be familiarized with the scriptures and the text themselves, but they don't know what it means. And when you understand what God is saying, when you truly understand what God is communicating, he then abides in you. If its truths really are understood, then you really understand what God is saying. But these people, they didn't have a clue with what God was saying, because they completely missed the purpose of the text. The witness of the Father is open to the heart that will receive it. You see that even more clearly as he goes into this next witness here in these final statements that Jesus is making in the scripture. Right? Again, in theory, these people loved God's word. They studied it more than any of us in this room. They knew it. They memorized it. Right, it was in the front of their minds. They held it in very high esteem. But how is it that you can possibly study something so much and totally miss the point? How can you dedicate so much of your life to memorizing something, to meditating on something day and night and not understand it? They did these things hoping, as Jesus says here, that it would give them eternal life, that thinking about these things continually, knowing them, would give them eternal life. But the truth is, they never penetrated the great truths of the Word of God and totally understood it or what it pointed to. Because what it pointed to was Jesus. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Listen, the thing that you love, that you're so obsessed with, that you hold in such high esteem, it's talking about me. And somehow you can't see that. The reason is people can read God's word with the wrong reasons. Just because you open up God's word and you read the Bible, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden, man, I have this really close relationship with God. No, how do you approach the scriptures? Clearly here, there's a distinguishment as Jesus is making, right? These people didn't have a desire necessarily to encounter God or to hear from him. People just wanted to come before God in a way that they could open up the Bible and justify their actions, their beliefs and thoughts. They just wanted to have them affirmed with God's word, have an excuse for the things they believed and they did. But really, that's not what this is all about. When we approach Scripture, it shouldn't be backwards like that. We shouldn't approach Scripture with any preconceived notions or doctrines or opinions and hoping that the Bible is going to tell us what we want to hear. No, we have to be open-minded and open our hearts to what God says and be like children in that sense. That's the takeaway. We need to read God's Word with childlike eyes. When we approach Scripture, we should approach it humbly. Allow it to direct us. Don't direct Scripture when you read God's Word. Approach it humbly. Say, hey, God, what do you want me to know? How can I know you? Rather than trying to affirm your biases, rather than coming with your own opinions, let God speak to you. Jesus says here several different reasons why people miss God's word and what it's saying is because of their own self-righteousness. People didn't want to know God more. They just wanted to have more justification to beat people with the scriptures, right? It was all about the law for them. But Jesus says here, people will miss what God's word is saying for several different reasons. One, because people, they refuse God's word. It's not because they are ignorant, or it's not because they can't or they have the inability to do so. It's because they're ignorant to it. They don't want to. Right? Jesus says here, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It's not that people aren't unable to believe. They just choose to. It's not like I can't learn how to do ballet. I just refuse to. I'm not going to. Right? People make that decision. It's not like they can't understand what God is saying. They just choose not to. That's one, but people don't approach the word of God to know God. Again, I do not receive glory from people. I do not, but I know that you do not have love of God within you. When was the last time that you as well approached God in God's word and asked him, hey, God, show yourself to me. Please reveal your character to me in your word. Show me your love in this sense. How is it can I know you more? These people approach scripture selfishly. With intrinsic eyes, they looked at themselves. They just wanted to benefit from it from themselves. They didn't ask God to reveal that to them, reveal what he wanted to show them. Again, and this goes back to the last point, is that people magnify each other. Again, he says, listen, you didn't believe it when I said it, but if anybody else comes and comes in his own name, you'll receive it. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Their eyes are on themselves only. And this was the biggest problem they had, their pride. They wanted to hide behind their intellectual excuse, but the real lack in their lives was love and a desire to honor God. Understand what that comes from. They longed for prestige and honor from one another, and they were willing to sacrifice the honor that comes from God alone for the sake of man's honor. But that's what happens when you are constantly receiving undeserved honor. You start to deceive yourself and you start to believe that you deserve it. How do you approach Scripture? Is that how you approach Scripture at all? Or are you approaching God's Word with childlike eyes? Moses, who was the author, and I'll just quickly gloss over this. Moses, who was the author, he was the one that wrote what they hold in such high esteem, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and he gave them so many instructions, and from those books, we got so much, and ultimately, one of the things we got was the sacrificial system. We got the Passover lamb, and that, too, prophesies of Jesus. That points to Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice, and later affirmed here in 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus ends with this, saying, hey, listen, out of all these things, you love Moses and you hold him in such high esteem. If you're not going to believe any of these things, believe in him. Believe in what he was telling you, because he is also pointing to me. All of these things, including Moses and including all of the Old Testament, right? Everything is pointed at Jesus. Again, Jesus, right? Just like the earlier church. The early church didn't have the New Testament when they're trying to evangelize. when they're sharing the gospel with other people, they're pointing at these prophecies of the Old Testament. And Jesus is doing the same thing. He's not calling these people to a new faith or a new religion. What Jesus is doing is pointing back to what the Old Testament was saying, what the scriptures were saying, what his works shown, what John the Baptist was saying. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, the God's Son. If they refused to believe this overwhelming testimony, it was unlikely that they would believe Jesus' own words. Again, Jesus makes these claims, but not without any proof or any evidence. And again, a main source of that is the Old Testament. It is the prophecies that he fulfilled. Again, Jesus is seen throughout the scriptures. We just need to have eyes to see. Next week, again, we're going to talk about Palm Sunday and how even that is prophesied about. And that's a really cool little discussion that we can have. So I'm looking forward to it. But let's pray today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for all that you've done and for your word, for making it very clear to us that you are the Messiah, the one who came, that died and took our sins upon yourself, and you resurrected, Lord, conquering death, Lord. Because of you, we can have a relationship with the Father. We can know you, and we can be saved and spend an eternity alongside you, Lord. And that's not thanks to our own merit and what we've done and accomplished on our own, but Lord, only through you. I pray, Lord, that we would not miss it, that we would not neglect it, refuse you, Lord, but come to you, Lord, humbly. Lord, just thank you again for the testimony of Jesus, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would not take those things lightly, Lord, that we would search the scriptures for ourselves and see that, in fact, everything that Jesus is saying, again, points back to him. Points back to you, Lord, and we thank you again for this time. Thank you for the challenge that you've had for us this morning, and I pray, Lord, that these students would be encouraged and uplifted in their faith, Lord. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right, thank you, guys. Good morning or good afternoon, and citizens.